As we ended off in chapter 16 last time, we're at Armageddon. If you look at chapter 16, verse 19, it says, "Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God, to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So here in chapters 17 and 18, we've got a parenthetical account of the fall of Babylon. We've already come to the end. We've already come to Armageddon, and Babylon has fallen. But this is giving us a picture, a snapshot into what Babylon is and the destruction of Babylon before we get to chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 17 and 18, we see a system and we see a city. We see a religious system that is anti-God. And we see a city that is just so typical of worldliness. And I believe that's what we have in chapter 17 and 18. Expositor's commentary says, "It may be said that Babylon represents the total culture of the world apart from God, both in its religious and also in its commercial sense." Reading from Mark Hitchcock's book On the End, he says there's been a great deal of speculation about the identity of Babylon because, again, we're seeing it as a city. We're also seeing it as a religious system. "This great prostitute of the last days," he says, "has been identified with the Roman Catholic Church and the Vatican, identified with apostate Christendom, identified with the United States, and New York City, identified with Rome, or some unknown great metropolis that will emerge in the end times." Preterists, who don't view the book of Revelation as future, but view it as already fulfilled in the past, in fact, equate Babylon with Jerusalem, which was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. Some believe that Babylon is used the same way we might refer to Wall Street as an American financial system. As we go through chapters 17 and 18, we're obviously getting information on Babylon, and the information that we get looks like this. Babylon is a literal city. Babylon is a city of worldwide importance and influence, probably the capital city of the Antichrist. Babylon and the beast, the Antichrist, are very closely connected with one another. We see the woman, Babylon, pictured as riding on the beast, the Antichrist. Babylon is a center of false religion. It's also a center of world commerce. Babylon persecutes the Lord's people, and Babylon will be destroyed suddenly and completely at the end of the tribulation, never to rise again. Mark Hitchcock, again, continuing, "These clues reveal that Babylon will be a great religious and economic capital of the Antichrist kingdom in the last days. These two systems, religion and commerce, will share the same geographical location under the Antichrist domain. Babylon will be both a city and a system. But what city does Babylon represent? Taking all the facts into account, the best view is that Babylon is the literal city of Babylon on the Euphrates River in Iraq that will be rebuilt in the last days. There's no reason to take it, not to take it literally. The other cities we read about in Revelation, we take literally. The letters to the seven churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, etc. Those are literal cities. And when something is spoken of a city that is not to be taken literally, it shows us that very clearly. If you look at Revelation chapter 11, where the two witnesses are killed, it says in Revelation 11, verse 8, "And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which," notice, "spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." So we know where Jesus was crucified in Jerusalem. These are where the bodies of the two witnesses are going to lay. But it's called Sodom in Egypt. Notice it's called spiritually Sodom. In other words, it has the characteristics of Sodom, perhaps the immorality in Egypt, perhaps the worldliness. So when we get here to chapters 17 and 18, there's no reason not to take this city called Babylon as the literal city of Babylon in Iraq today. So isn't that interesting as we think about that? And as we move forward in our present day situation. Now, as far as Babylon representing a religious system, when we look at the history of Babylon, Warren Wiersbe said, the Babylonian system has in one way or another given birth to all false religions. So we have all of these religions in the world. Where did they come from? Warren Wiersbe would say, all of the false religions of the world have their roots in ancient Babylon. We're at the tail end of the Bible. Let's go to the very beginning of the Bible. And we'll turn to Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10. Some genealogies that we have here. This is just after Noah and the great flood. Noah built an ark. He, his sons, and their wives got in the ark, and the whole world was destroyed. The population of the world. So you only have 8 people left. When Noah got off of the ark, he worshiped God by offering sacrifices. Noah knew God. Noah loved God. We've got the true in Noah. We've got the true religion, if you will, knowledge, faith-based system in Noah. But as time went on, Noah's kids had kids and they had kids. And through the line of Ham, one of Noah's sons, we come to Nimrod. And it tells us in Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, Cush begot Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, we could just read that and we think, well, oh, he was good with the bow and arrow. You know, and he went out kind of in the name of the Lord, and he was a good warrior. The Jerusalem Targum, which is, it's like a paraphrase and an interpretation all in one. And so it's reading through it and kind of expounding upon it. Jerusalem Targum says of Nimrod, he was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. For he was a hunter, notice, of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. Therefore, it is said, as Nimrod, the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. He was a brazen offender is what he was. You've got rebellion that has come in. He didn't fear or hesitate to withstand God to his very face. Goes on to say he was the heaven-defying founder of a new system of rule and worship, instituting a government by brute force and earthly wisdom and policy and a religion which quite abolished the true God and set people to the adoration of the sun, moon, and stars. In Genesis 10, verses 8 and 9 tell us of Nimrod. Also verse 10 says, and the beginning of his kingdom, notice, was Babel. The Tower of Babel. Ancient Babylon. We come to chapter 11. It says, now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar. That would be synonymous with Babylon. And they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, God wanted them to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But they wanted to come together and they wanted to build a name for themselves. And so they built a tower. And as it says here, whose top is in heaven, it's literally a tower that's dedicated to heaven and its angelic host. It would have a shrine on the top of it. It would be a ziggurat, a ziggurat being an ancient Mesopotamian temple tower consisting of a lofty pyramidal structure built in successive stages with outside staircases and a shrine at the top. The intention was to follow the zodiac and to communicate with heaven or have understanding of the heavens. And so they're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Nah, we want to stay right here and we want to worship a different God. And so verse 5 tells us, but the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. So we see in Noah, and that's what's kind of neat to look at this passage. He's the only one with his kids and wives that come off the ark, and they know the true and the living God. And some way, somehow, we've got all of these other religions that are in the world. And this is pointing us to the source of that. Nimrod, who's going to rebel against God, wants people to follow after him. And as they're scattered throughout the earth, you have the various religions that came from that. So possibly, turning back to Revelation 17, what we have in Revelation 17 is a harlot who represents a false religious system that has been influencing the world since the days of Noah's great-grandson, a false religious system that is highly influential in the Great Tribulation. I want to read one more quote, and this one by Henry Morris. He says, there is abundant evidence that all forms of paganism have come originally from the ancient Babylonian religious system. The essential identity of the various gods and goddesses of Rome, Greece, India, Egypt, and other nations with the original pantheon of the Babylonians is well established. That's interesting, isn't it? To see where the roots actually lie. And so what we look at as we come here to this Babylonian system, it's not a Babylon in the last days that was just really bad and it's going to get destroyed. It's the culmination of all of this anti-God worldview that Satan has been behind. And it's both in its religious form and it's also in what we would call a worldly form or a materialistic form. In other words, it's not about loving God supreme and loving your neighbors as yourself. It's about just totally disregarding God and looking out for yourself. And you're concerned about the things of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, the immorality that we find in this life. And that's what we find coming down in the end. And logically, it makes perfect sense because this is how the world has been since the fall. And now we're transitioning from that to the kingdom age, when Jesus is going to rule and reign. So in chapter 17, the religious system. Chapter 18, we see the commercial or the economic system. Revelation 17, verse 1, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The many waters are actually identified in verse 15. It's the multitude of humanity. This woman, this religious system has influenced the bulk of humanity. Notice how she's referred to as a harlot and the term fornication, terminology that's used in a spiritual sense of unfaithfulness to God. We're to love God with all of our hearts. And when we choose to love something or someone else, that's being unfaithful. And so spiritually speaking, that would be called adultery or fornication. Terms we see in the scriptures are whoredom, adultery, fornication. Harlotry is the standing symbol in the Word of God for idolatry and false devotion. In verse 3, it says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And we've seen this beast before, haven't we? We were introduced to it back in chapter 12, where it was associated with Satan. Back in chapter 12, verse 3, it says, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." And then verse 9 tells us the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil. So clearly identified as Satan. When we come to chapter 13, we see the same beast, and now it's associated with the Antichrist and his last days world empire. In chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Now, it says in verse 2, "The beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon," Satan, "gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." Now, identifying this 7-headed beast, we're able to go back to the book of Daniel. Because as John is seeing this beast, it's like, well, it's like a leopard. It's got feet like a bear, a mouth like a lion. We go back to Daniel 7, and we see Daniel having a dream of a lion and a bear and a leopard and a ferocious beast coming up. And it's clearly identified in Daniel 7 as kingdoms. And so we're putting it together based on what the scriptures have to say. And so this 7-headed beast, I'm going to suggest, represents 7 kingdoms, beginning with Egypt, and then Assyria, and then Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and a revived Rome of the last days, the kingdom that the Antichrist will be king over. So as we slide into chapter 13, you see the kingdom and then the king who reigns over the kingdom. It clearly goes to the singular when it speaks of the beast as a he. So as we move ahead to the 7-headed beast in the book of Revelation, we find that this is a religious influence, a religious system that Satan has used to influence empires. She rides upon empires, kings, and powers of the world, and inspires, leads, and controls them. She's supported by these world empires. The woman is being carried by the beast, and she influences these world empires. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her. And then again, as you think about the ancient empires and the paganism within them, and as you think about Satan behind all of this for one purpose, to lead man away from God. You know, the same reason he influenced Nimrod. Let's turn these people away from God. And so as we come here to the end and we see this woman going down, we see what she has done throughout the ages. In verse 4, it says, "So they worshiped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the—'" Oh, I'm in chapter 13. That doesn't sound like chapter 17. Okay, sorry about that. Reset. All right. Chapter 17, verse 4. "The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth.'" The word abomination, the same word that's used by Jesus in referring to Daniel's abomination of desolation, that would stand in the holy place and proclaim himself to be God, the Antichrist. Notice here that she's not only this wicked woman, but she's also a mother. The woman is the great harlot, but also the mother of harlots. Again, Warren Wiersbe, "The Babylonian system has in one way or another given birth to all false religions. She's the source. She's the fountainhead of this. She rides upon the beast and influences the kingdoms. She's sitting on many waters and influencing the multitudes of humanity to be against God. So a global system that embraces this anti-God mentality. Think about what it's going to be like when Jesus returns and raptures his church away. But I mean, think about what the world would be like today if you had all of the the people who believed the Bible and who trusted Jesus as their Savior. What I mean by that is who believed the Bible to be God's word and trusted Jesus as their Savior, removed from the earth. What would it look like? You know, when you look, even in a lot of our Protestant churches today, a lot of people have turned away from the essentials of what the Bible has to say, the essentials of Christianity. In other words, that Jesus said that he is the way to be able to come to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me, Jesus said. So how do we get along with other faith-based systems if Jesus is being so exclusive? You know, the only way to do it is to not take the Bible literally. You know, you've just got to say, well, it contains truth, but it's not the truth. It's not the word of God. I mean, we get some good principles from it, but we're not like those fundamentalist Christians that believe every word of God is inspired of God and is profitable. And so in our day, we see within the Protestant churches, a number of them that are dropping the essentials in order to have unity with other faith-based systems, in order to be really politically correct. And so when you look at somebody who believes the Bible, which there's no escaping, if you believe the Bible, then you have a very exclusive view of how to get to God. Look at us as the problem, all right? And we see, I've got a couple of bumper stickers here. You've probably seen them, about tolerance and coexisting together. And notice how they're spelled with religious symbols. All right. It's like, let all the religions get along. On the bottom sticker, the C is for Islam. The peace sign, obviously, is for peace. The E, you see the male and female symbol in there. And the X is the Star of David for Judaism. The I is for Wicca or pagan. The S is the yin and the yang for Taoism or Confucianism. And the T is for, oh, let's add Christianity in there too. Come on. You know, let's all just, well, this is another bumper sticker that I have here. Can't we all just get along? Yeah, we can if we drop the essentials, you bet. But if we hold to the essentials, there's a sharp line that's dividing us. You know, it's interesting to note the falling away being predicted in the scriptures. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul to Timothy said, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." Notice the source of where this comes from. "Speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron," also in 2 Timothy chapter 4. "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables," that which is not true. You have the truth and you have the lie. And in the end times, it's clearly telling us that people are going to just want to have their ears scratched. You know what? Just tell me what I want to hear. Just tell me we're all okay. We all love one another. Everything's going to be good in the end. Please don't tell me I'm a sinner. Please don't tell me everybody else isn't a good person too. You see what I mean? You got people who are falling into the, let's just be politically correct and let's get along with one another. It's interesting to note that a lot of the persecution that comes against the people of God are from religious people. I think we sense it in our day. You're looked at as a hater if you believe God's word and you stand strong on God's word. And so it's interesting to see, really throughout history too, the large persecutions came from religious people. In verse 6 it says, "I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." He's probably marveling because isn't this religion supposed to be for the people of God? And yet she's drunk with the blood of the saints, the persecution. Some see this as one more proof that the woman is Roman Catholicism. Personally, I believe it's well beyond that. And just going back to the persecutions, the Inquisition, Fox's Book of Martyrs is an example, and those that were burned at the stake for their beliefs. But again, I believe it goes well beyond that. The woman's hatred of Christianity is clearly portrayed in this verse. Being drunk from saints' blood implies a time of extraordinary slaughter, says Nelson's commentary. And as I mentioned, most persecution has come from religious sectors. Verse 7, but the angel said to me, why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. So guys, this is good. We're going to get some clues now as to who the woman is and to who the beast is. So let's start, okay? Verse 8, the beast. We're going to start with the beast, and I'll be honest with you. The majority of chapter 17 is speaking about the beast, and then at the tail end, it's going to talk about who the woman is. So verse 8 says, the beast that you saw, let me start that again. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So here's our clue here. Is that helping? The beast that was and is not and yet is. Making good sense to me. I love that about the Bible, especially about prophecy, because there's such an intrigue, you know, a mystique that's cast around it. Kind of the whodunit. Let's see if we can figure out what the future holds. But I think we have a good idea as we take a look at this. I believe verse 8 is talking about the Antichrist. Remember again, the beast is representing the kingdoms of the world, the human government throughout the world. The seventh head is representing the revived Roman Empire, of whom the Antichrist is the leader. And in Revelation 13, again, you go from the plural to the singular, and it's obviously referring to him. So I believe verse 8 is referring to the Antichrist. Let me put some stuff up here on the screen. When it says the beast that was, a reference to the Antichrist, his rise to power as the leader of the revived Roman Empire. And then when it says, and is not, chapter 13 told us that he was mortally wounded. That means he was killed. He was mortally wounded, maybe an assassination. And then when it says, and yet is, and by the way, ascends out of the bottomless pit, this is his deadly wound being healed, an apparent resurrection, now indwelt by Satan. So with that interpretation, you can see in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not. He was put to death and yet is. He came back to life and he ascended out of the bottomless pit, and all of the world marveled after the beast. Turn back to Revelation 13 again, just real quickly. It says in verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded. That means death. And his deadly wound was healed. And notice, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. Verse 4, so they worshiped the dragon, Satan, who gave authority to the beast, the Antichrist. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? I mean, you kill him and he comes back to life. How can anybody stand against this guy? So in verse 8, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Guys, ultimately, the beast is landing in the lake of fire when Jesus returns at his second coming. And those who dwell on the earth, notice that in the middle of verse 8, the earth dwellers. When you follow that phrase through the book of Revelation, you know, when we read it, we would think just that this is people who are alive on planet Earth at this time. There's a distinction that you see. They're the ones whose home is this earth, whose citizenship is of this earth, as opposed to whose citizenship is in heaven. So these are the people who have bought into the system that's here and are happy with the system that is here that is anti-God. So those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, as we look at this, some people would say, well, that's referring to Rome, the city on the seven hills. And some have that interpretation. However, mountains we find used allegorically in the scriptures to represent kingdoms. As an example, back in Daniel chapter 2, we looked at this on Wednesday night. The metallic image in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. The metallic image clearly representing the kingdoms of this earth is destroyed by a stone that's cut without hands, and that stone grows into a great mountain. Daniel 2:35, and the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And that great mountain is clearly identified in Daniel 2 as the kingdom of God. And so mountains representing kingdoms, I'm going to suggest, when we read verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads on the beast are seven mountains, seven kingdoms on which the woman sits. Also look at verse 10. There are also seven kings. The NAS and the NIV translate that they are also seven kings. In other words, kings who represent their kingdom. So we're still in the same concept of this beast is man's ungodly rule upon the earth, seen in these seven kingdoms with seven kings that are leading over them. It says again in verse 10, there are also seven kings, five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. I'm going to suggest this if you look on the screen. Five have fallen. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, and Greece. One is seen from John's day, the Apostle John. That would be first century Rome. And one has not yet come, the revived Roman Empire, the empire of the Antichrist in the last days. Okay? So five mountains. The five heads represent mountains, represent kingdoms, represent kings. Five are, one is yet to come. Guys, it's going to get better. I can guarantee you this. Verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. You know, this is cool, isn't it? No, you're saying this is frustrating. I'd really like to know what it's saying. But I think as we're piecing it apart, personally, I like my interpretation. Okay. It's not the only interpretation, but honestly, I like it because it does seem to flow and logically make sense. When you're looking at verse 11, it's identifying, in my opinion, it's identifying the individual again. It's identifying the Antichrist because it says the beast that was. And is. You remember the identification back in verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit. Also, the tie at the end of verse 11 that he's going to perdition. And that's where the Antichrist is going to end up, is in the lake of fire. So in verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven. Looking back at our slide, he is the king of the revived Roman Empire. So he is of the seven, but remember, he's put to death and he comes back with a vengeance. And I think that's the idea, is he's the eighth. When he comes back after that mortal wound, everything changes. That's the midpoint of the tribulation. That's when he goes into the Holy of Holies and says, I'm God. That's when the false prophet creates an image and says, unless you worship the image of the beast, you're going to be put to death. So it's a stark change that happens at this point in the tribulation. And so maybe that's why he's referred to as the eighth at this passage here. Now, as we come to verse 12, it's talking about the horns that are on this beast. It says in verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. We have this seven-headed beast that has 10 horns on it, and now we're getting the identification of them, that these are actually 10 kings. This is totally parallel with Daniel 7 again. Daniel 7, the dream that Daniel had where he saw a lion, a bear, a leopard, and this ferocious beast with 10 horns on it. In Daniel chapter 7, again, those animals are clearly identified as kingdoms, and the horns are clearly identified as kings. They correspond to the 10 toes on the metallic image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. What's interesting about this is you find that basically Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, they're saying the same thing. This is what man is going to do. Here is man in all of his glory, ruling and reigning upon the earth, and this is how it's going to end. Jesus is going to return, and he's going to destroy man's rule upon the earth. And when that rock comes and hits that image, it hits it not on the head to kill it. It hits it on the toes, because that is the last form of human government. That is the Antichrist empire. So the 10 horns corresponding to the 10 toes identified here as the 10 kings. And again, in verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. Verse 13, these are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. And so they have some kind of authority as kings, but they consolidate that authority and they give it over to the beast so that he can be the ruler of all. Notice what takes place next. Verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. So they're going to consolidate their power under the Antichrist, and then they're going to try and fight Jesus. They're not going to win, I can guarantee you that right now. I've read the end of the book, and Jesus is the victor. But it's just the ultimate in futility. When we look at Armageddon, the campaign of Armageddon, the nations of the world are gathered together at the Valley of Megiddo. And when Jesus shows up, they're gathered together and they're going to fight him. I mean, again, that's just the ultimate in futility. But notice as it speaks of him as the Lord of lords and the King of kings, it says at the end of verse 14, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. That sounds like the church, doesn't it? It sounds like a believer, called of God, chosen of God, the elect and faithful. In Revelation 19, we see when Jesus returns at his second coming, it says, and the armies, plural, in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. When Jesus comes as the king, he's coming on a white horse, and the armies are coming with him. We know for sure the angels are coming with him. And I think there's enough scriptures to see that the church who's been raptured off of the earth, the believers who have put their faith in Jesus Christ now in glorified bodies, are coming back with him. Notice that it says that they're clothed in fine linen, white and clean. You go back a couple verses, you see that that's how the wife of the Lamb is clothed. The wife of the Lamb, that would be the church, coming back, the righteous acts of the saints, coming back with Jesus at this time. Then he said to me, verse 15, which we've already touched on, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And so the woman, again, the religious influence over humanity, not just over the kings, over all of humanity. Verse 16, and the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now, this is interesting because the woman rides the beast. The woman is supported by the kingdoms. But here the 10 horns, the 10 kings who have given their power and authority over to the one king, the Antichrist, who is leading this last kingdom, they hate the woman who is the religious system. And they put her to death. Think about this. When the Antichrist comes back to life and Satan has given him his throne, his power, and his authority, and the false prophet makes an image of the beast, and if you don't fall down and worship it, you're going to be put to death, and the Antichrist is in the Holy of Holies showing himself to be God, there's not going to be any room for any other religions, not even these false religions. They're going to be done away with. And I think that's the idea of what's happening here. You have Mystery Babylon the Great, the woman, the religious system, being put to death, I think, at the midpoint of the tribulation. and then commercial Babylon. Remember, Babylon in two senses, in a literal city, but the religious system, and then the commercial worldly side of that is going to go down at Armageddon. It says in verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. It shows that God is the one who's always in control, right? Believer or non-believer, God is the one. Doesn't take away man's accountability, does it? Man is still accountable for the choices that he makes, but God fulfills his purpose. Finally, verse 18, we've been talking about the beast, we've been talking about the horns. It says, and the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. A city that began back at Babel and has influenced the nations ever since. So a city, a system going down in the end. Next week, we'll look at commercial Babylon.